on this Palm Sunday, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. If you're new at Oak Mountain, you may not know that we're actually going through the book of Acts this year. And Acts is sort of volume 2 of Luke's great work. Luke has written, from a human perspective, more of the New Testament than any other author. Volume 2 is the book of Acts, but volume 1 of his work is the Gospel of Luke. Now, what's a little bit ironic about this morning, looking at the Gospel of Luke on Palm Sunday, is Luke is a gospel writer that doesn't even mention that on Palm Sunday there were palm branches. But we do know from the other gospel writers that palm branches were involved. And this day where we celebrate the entrance of Jesus as the King of Israel coming into Jerusalem gives us an opportunity to consider the whole topic of the King and I. You may have heard of that famous play on Broadway. It starred Yul Brynner for many years, won many, many Tony Awards. It was actually based on a novel by a woman named Margaret Landon. She produced it or wrote it in 1944 as a book called Anna and the King of Siam. Now, we're not used to Siam in our day. It's known as Thailand. Based on a true story of a widow named Anna Leon Owens, a widow with a young son who moved to Bangkok to actually tutor the 64 children of the King of Siam. Now, he was known as rather barbaric by Western standards. And as Anna came into his court in Bangkok to teach his children, he actually became enamored by her strength and her mercy and her grace. And he actually asked Anna to not only teach his children, but to teach him to be less barbaric. We also have a story, each one of us, called The King and I. Only in our story, we do absolutely nothing to change the King. As a matter of fact, in the course of time, we realize that we are the barbarians before a holy God. And it is by His grace and His power and His love that we are all changed. So as I read the text this morning, ask yourself about your story concerning the King and I. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. Follow along as I read Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 40. This is God's word. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant and authoritative word. Folks, this is God's word. And he gave it to us so that through it, the king might change our barbaric hearts and bring them into submission to this loving God. Let's pray. Father, we stand in reverence before you in your word. And now, Holy Spirit, come and do a fresh work of grace in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So this morning, we're going to look at three descriptions of the king and three responses God's grace enables us to make before Jesus. First of all, obey Jesus as the king of our hearts. Look at verse 29. We see Jesus as he's drawing near to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Now, don't miss what's going on here. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way, he knows, to suffering this world has never seen, and a death the likes of which will never be repeated. Bethphage and Bethany are about 1.5 miles southeast of Jerusalem. They're on a hill overlooking the city. Many of us have been up 280, up Double Oak Mountain. Highland Lakes is up there. It overlooks Lee Branch. It would be similar, that kind of scene. And as Jesus is up there, he's looking down at Jerusalem, and he knows exactly what is about to happen to him. Luke begins this passage by emphasizing the love of the king before revealing any commands of the king. This king is willing to die so his subjects can live. This king's heart toward us is good. So from the very outset, Luke is reminding us that any command this king gives is for our good. Any command in Scripture is an invitation to our highest pleasure. And every warning in Scripture, every prohibition, is a warning against our worst nightmare. Look at verse 29. He sent two of his disciples. Where this king calls us to go, whether it's Bundibugyo, Uganda, or whether it's across the fence of our neighbor's backyard, or over the mountain to serve the poor, or overseas, or to love our spouses, or to deal with difficult children or difficult parents, where Jesus the King calls us to go, we go. And when this King calls us to move, we move. And that's exactly what happens in the text. Look at verse 32. Those who were sent went. When Jesus commanded, the disciples obeyed. How are you doing there? How are you doing with the commands of God? Are you believing it's an invitation to your highest delight and therefore you're obeying? Do you believe it's a warning against your worst nightmare and therefore you're obeying? Or more important than either of those, really, do you believe Jesus is the King and is worthy of our obedience? See, at Oak Mountain, one of our values, and it's on, again, the back of your weekly, is that we are grace-driven. We believe in the message of grace as the message of God's unconditional love, but also the message of God's supernatural transforming power. Now, sometimes people get confused over the meaning of grace. Folks, grace is opposed to performance. It is never opposed to obedience. Can I say that again? Grace is opposed to performing in order to earn, merit, or maintain God's love and blessing. But grace is never opposed to obedience. Look at verse 30. Look at all the commands there. Go, imperative. Untie the colt, imperative. Bring it here, imperative. Clear commands from God. And this word contains the commands of God. And it's grace that motivates us and empowers us. It's the love of the King that inspires us to follow in obedience. In Titus 2, verse 11, Paul writes, "It is the grace of God that trains us, disciplines us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness." People, the call to greater obedience is never legalism. The call to greater obedience is never legalism. Legalism is simply believing that your obedience will make God love you more. Legalism is simply believing that your disobedience will make God love you less. No, God loves you based on His love for you, founded and grounded in your union with Christ through faith in the gospel. The call to greater obedience is never legalism. Grace is opposed to earning, but grace is never opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning, not effort. We don't obey for acceptance, we obey from acceptance. In verses 33 and 34, as they're untying the colt, its owners say, "Why are you doing this?" And the disciples obeyed Jesus to the letter, said to the letter what Jesus told them to say, "The Lord has need of it." Now, it's really interesting in the Greek. Its owners in the Greek is the same word for Lord. So its lords, little L, were told, "The Lord, big L, has need of it." Jesus, our King, is the owner of all. We're just stewards. So this morning, as we think about application, where is God's word calling you to obey? And you're struggling. Where is God's word clearly giving you a prohibition? And you're struggling. Where is the Spirit of God gently whispering something you've been entrusted with, the Lord has need of, and you're struggling? Many years ago, there was a frontier settlement out in the Old West, and all of the settlers were part of the lumber industry. They decided that they wanted a church, so they built one. They hired a pastor, and things were going well. The pastor, during the week, was down at the river, and he noticed logs floating downstream from another company upstream. And that company's name was clearly stamped on the ends of the logs. To the pastor's horror, his lumbering congregants were clawing those logs from another company upstream, sawing off the end and putting their own stamp on it. Well, that Sunday he preached on the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." And all of his lumbering congregants stood in line after the sermon and said, "Great message, Pastor." The pastor the next week went down to the river, and to his dismay, his congregants were still grabbing the logs from the company upstream, sawing off the end and placing their own stamp. Troubled, he went to work on next Sunday's sermon, which was entitled, "Thou shalt never cut off the ends of thy neighbor's logs." They ran him out of town. How are you struggling to obey King Jesus as the King of your heart. Let me give you some suggestions. Are you living out your vocation with integrity, honesty, industriousness? Are you engaged regularly in the life of your church? Are you serving the poor? Are you obeying God's word when it comes to sexual purity? Are you practicing surprising generosity? Are you saying no to materialism? This Jesus was overlooking the city, and as he entered as king, he saw where he was parading off to his death because of his love for us. You can trust this king. His heart toward you is good. Are you obeying King Jesus as the king of your heart? And then secondly, trust Jesus as the king of our circumstances. Look at verse 30 again. Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied. Now folks, listen. Jesus didn't merely know because he was God and had omniscience, all knowledge. He didn't merely know the colt would be there. He ordained that the colt would be there. Upon entering, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Jesus is sovereign over the smallest, most minute details of our lives, even over a donkey's condition and location. And Jesus is sovereign. King Jesus is sovereign over the smallest details of your and my lives as well. Luke makes this clear. Look at verse 32. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. You know why they found it just as he had told them? Because he had ordained it to be that way. Jesus is in total control of everything. There's never sweat on his brow. He's never wringing his hands. There's not a moment in our lives where King Jesus says, whoops, I didn't see that coming. Later in Luke volume 2, which we call the book of Acts, in Acts 2:23, we read these words. Christ was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Later on in Acts 4:28, we learn that Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Romans, the Jewish leaders, they did to Jesus everything that God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. Can you handle a God that is that much of a king? Can you handle a God that has absolute rule over the minutest situation and circumstance of life? Does the topic of sovereignty make you uncomfortable? Why? Dear sheep of God, the topic of sovereignty is not a debate for philosophy class. It's not trying to figure out from a rational, logical perspective how free will and God's providence work together. No, the topic of sovereignty is actually a conversation for the counseling office. When you're wrecked with anxiety and worry, when you're confused and troubled, the king means it to be the best news you can possibly hear. I love you. My heart toward you is good. And I am in absolute control over every single detail of your lives. And I am ruling on this planet for my glory and your good. And you may not be able to understand it, but will you trust me? as your king. Look at verse 37. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Jesus spent 3 years convincing people that he was King of Kings. Through his miracles, he revealed that he was King and Lord over sickness, King and Lord over death. The blind were made to see, the deaf were made to hear, the lame were made to walk, the dumb were made to speak, the dead were raised. And Jesus is saying, I am your king, and I'm a good king, and I'm ruling even over the minutest details of your lives for my glory and your good. What are you struggling this Palm Sunday to believe God's in control of? A broken marriage? Rebellious kids? Health woes? Financial crises? You may never understand it, but can you believe that this good king is sovereign over the details of our lives to bring himself glory, ultimately, to expand the kingdom, and to bring good into your life? The smaller the king in your eyes, the bigger will be your problems, your worries, and your anxieties. The smaller the king in your eyes, the bigger will be your problems, your worries, and your anxieties. The bigger the king in your eyes, the more your problems will shrink. I talk often about C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia, a magic story about a magic place where children from our world enter. And it's under the control of the White Witch, who symbolizes the devil. And the White Witch has made Narnia always winter, but never Christmas. But Aslan, the king, the Christ figure, is on the move, and thaw is coming. The stories particularly emphasize a growing relationship between a little girl named Lucy and Aslan. One night, Lucy is asleep and she's awakened by Aslan's voice. She winds her way through the moonlit trees of the forest at night, and there in a large, open, grassy area is Aslan. And Lucy exclaims, "Aslan, you're so much bigger than you were before." And Aslan replies, "No, dear one, I'm no bigger. But every year you grow, you will see me bigger." How big is your king this morning? Does he just have the big stuff of the nations under control? Or is he ruling in your life and in the lives of all around you for his glory and your good? Trust Jesus as the king of our circumstances. Trust and obey Jesus as the king of our hearts. And then thirdly and finally, love Jesus as the king of our salvation. Look at verse 35. They brought the colt to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. This was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy about someone from the line of David who would enter Jerusalem as king and set all wrong right. Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice, your king comes gently, humbly, riding on a donkey." The other the real problem here was the reason why the shouts of Hosanna and blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord, the reason why those shouts turned on Friday or Thursday to crucify him, was because they misunderstood what the King came to do. And so often we misunderstand what the King came to do as well. You know why sometimes there's so little love in our lives for Christ? Because just like these people, we think Jesus came to save us from our problems. We think Jesus came to save us from our struggles. The reason why blessed be the King turned to crucify was because they thought Jesus was coming into town to destroy the Romans who were oppressing the people of God. And when he didn't, they rejected him. See, they make the same mistake we make. Are you unhappy this morning? Are you bothered? Are you troubled by circumstances, situations? And have those things taken on such proportion in your life that you really believe that that's what's wrong with your life? People, Rome wasn't what was wrong with the lives of the people that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem. The enemy was not Rome. Your enemy this morning is not your spouse. It's not your kids. It's not your job. It's not your health struggle. It's not your financial problems. Our greatest problem is our own internal brokenness and sin. And that's what Jesus came to save. Jesus didn't come as King to deliver health, wealth, and prosperity. Jesus came as King to deliver us from sin and Satan and spiritual death. Our bondage is not from external circumstances. Our bondage comes from the internal chains wrapped around our own hearts. And Jesus came as King to be our Savior from ourselves. Verse 38, peace in heaven. Not primarily circumstantial peace, but peace with God. Through this Jesus who died on Good Friday, we can be given through faith in him peace with God. That's our greatest need on this planet. Peace with God. The reason why there's no peace in homes, the reason why there's no peace in neighborhoods, the reason why there's no peace among the nations is because people lack peace within. And peace within only comes through having peace with God. Glory to God in the highest. The same words spoken at Christ's birth are spoken as he enters Jerusalem. And it's not praising God because everything's good circumstantially. It's praising God because he is good. And in his goodness, he dies for our badness and starts making us good. You know why the reason why our love is often so small for Jesus? Because what we sense we need to be saved from is often so superficial. There's a story also in Luke volume 1, Luke chapter 7. A man named Simon, a Pharisee, invites Jesus over for dinner. They're sitting down talking, and right in the midst of dinner, this woman who'd been a prostitute walks in. And she begins just weeping over Jesus. She'd seen Jesus forgive sins before. And she's broken. And she longs to be forgiven. and she weeps. She washes Jesus' feet with her hair. And then she takes out some ointment and perfumes Christ's feet. And Simon the Pharisee is disgusted. You know, because Pharisees and Jews in general had no dealings with such sinners like that. It would make them unclean, and they wouldn't be able to worship in the temple. And this man said, if this guy was a prophet, this Pharisee said, if this man was really who he says he is, he would know what kind of woman this is. Jesus was, of course, the king and knew exactly what the guy was thinking. Said, hey, Simon, let me tell you something. Here's a story. There was a moneylender, and he had two debtors. One of the debtors owed him 20 months of salary. Now, I don't know what you make, but just let's go there right now, okay? Whatever your household income is per month, multiply it by 20. Fairly sizable debt. The other owed him 2 months' salary. Now, for a lot of us, that's still a sizable debt. He forgave them both because neither one was able to repay. Now, which debtor do you suppose loved the moneylender more? And Simon says, well, teacher, I suppose the one of the larger debt canceled. Jesus says, you're right. Simon, when I walked in, you didn't even fulfill first century custom. You didn't even provide a basin of water for me to wash my feet. Yet this woman, from the moment she's walked in, has not ceased washing my feet with her tears. Simon, you did not even give me a customary first century greeting when I walked in. You didn't kiss me. But this woman has not stopped kissing my feet from the moment she walked in. And oh, by the way, Simon, when I entered, you didn't anoint my head with oil, which would have been a real sign of an honored guest. But this woman has anointed my feet with perfume. So therefore, Simon, I tell you, this woman loves much because she's been forgiven much. But whoever loves little has been forgiven little. Now, you know what the point of that parable was? It was not, oh, Simon, I am so sorry. You've been such a good dude. You just haven't been that bad. And I hate to tell you this, but because of that, you're just never going to love me that much. Because you know what? You've been a pretty good guy, and I came for really big sinners. And, you know, you just have little to be forgiven, so therefore you're not going to love me very much. No, that wasn't the point. The point was, Simon, your biggest sin is you think this woman's a bigger sinner than you are. And you really don't think you're that bad. And because you don't think you're that bad, I'm not that special. And you've proven that you don't think I'm that special because you've not done anything that shows me any love. But this woman, who knows her sins are many, has been forgiven much, and therefore she loves much. How much do you love Jesus this morning? Now I'm going to give you the antidote that you may not like to hear. The only way you'll ever love Jesus is to see the enormity of your sin. And if you continue to think you're just not that bad, then you will never love Jesus. The greatest sin of the church today is that we all have a tendency to think we're pretty good. And we fail to realize that before a holy God, even as people who've maybe walked with Jesus for 35 years or more, we still are barbarians. And the only thing that's going to change us is a relationship with the King, who has both the strength and the power to subdue our hearts to Himself. So where are you in your story of the King and I? Let's pray.